Continue our consideration this morning of the sacrament of baptism. We read together from Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with the money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. In light of that passage in particular, I call your attention now to Lord's Day 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 72 through 74. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week in our consideration of Lord's Day 26 and especially Romans chapter 6, we also covered the first two questions and answers of Lord's Day 27. We saw that the washing with water in the sacrament of baptism is not the washing away of sin itself, but the sign and seal of the essence of baptism, namely that the blood of Jesus Christ alone washes away our sins, that spiritual cleansing takes place by faith and therefore is the gift of God which he has given only to those whom he has chosen in Christ from eternity. Baptism, therefore, as was circumcision in the Old Testament, is a sign and seal of that righteousness which is ours by faith. That's Romans 4, verse 11. But Lord's Day 27 introduces us now to the doctrine of the covenant. And it does so from the viewpoint of the relationship of the church's children to that covenant established by God. This is not the first time that we've spoken about the truth of the covenant as we've progressed through the Heidelberg Catechism in treating the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Back in Lord's Day 8, we saw the significance of that biblical truth in God's revelation of himself as the covenant God, the God who lives in a perfect relationship of love and fellowship within his own divine being. We considered the wonder of grace in God taking us into the fellowship of his own covenant life in Jesus Christ and making us partakers of his love and fellowship. But here in Lord's Day 27, and especially question and answer 74, the concept of the covenant is introduced explicitly. And so this morning, I call your attention to the covenant of God and the children of believers. We notice, first of all, what that covenant of God is. Secondly, with whom that covenant is established. And finally, to what end God establishes that covenant of grace. when we begin with the question of what is the doctrine of the covenant, we must understand that we stand here before a very important subject. That's immediately evident in the chapter which we read this morning, Genesis chapter 17. If I just reflect upon verses 4 through 7 once again, we read there a portion of what the Almighty God said to Abram. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Notice that, my covenant. The covenant of which we speak is God's covenant. That itself makes it a very important subject. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So the covenant is the relationship that God establishes between himself and his people. That covenant is the relationship of love and fellowship between God and his chosen people in Christ Jesus. Because it's the relationship that God establishes with his people in Christ, the covenant is the heart and soul of the Christian life. The truth of the covenant has much significance for doctrine and for the practice of the Christian life. It has been referred to as the doctrine that really defines the Reformed churches historically, and it certainly defines the Protestant Reformed churches. So we need to understand this truth. There has been a lot of confusion concerning the doctrine of the covenant, largely because the term covenant in the world is used in a legal sense as a term expressing a legal agreement between two parties. The term covenant is often referred to, it often speaks of a legal contract. So some, failing to understand that the Bible defines its own terms, often raising concepts to a higher level of meaning and expression than the way the world defines a concept, has taken the world's definition of the term covenant and failed to unfold from Scripture the true meaning of that term. That there is a legal aspect to the covenant is without question. The covenant that has been established and realized with us has a legal basis and must. God, after all, who is perfectly holy, cannot have fellowship with those who are unholy. The legal basis for our being taken into God's covenant life and fellowship is found in the perfect atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. The imputation of his righteousness to us, him having taken upon himself our guilt and having covered it with his precious blood, is the legal basis for God establishing with us his covenant. But that legal basis doesn't define the covenant. The covenant is also rooted in eternal election. God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, which people he would adopt as his children and heirs, partakers of his covenant life. But the relationship between election and the covenant, while necessary to understand, does not define the term covenant. Election determines with whom that covenant is established, but it doesn't define what the covenant is. The covenant is revealed in Scripture as the relationship between God and his people in Christ, which relationship is demonstrated in a most beautiful way in Holy Scripture. We saw it in Genesis 17, where God defines the covenant in these terms. First, he says in verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee." And then he explains what that relationship would be when he said in verse 7, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." James 2, verse 23 explains what that relationship means from Abraham's perspective. Abraham was called the friend of God. Think of that. The friend of God. That speaks of a close, loving relationship, a special relationship. But that's not the only earthly analogy given in the Bible to reveal the nature of the covenant relationship between God and his people. The covenant is spoken of in terms of the most intimate relationships known among the human race. Repeatedly, the Bible defines the covenant in terms of marriage, the relationship between husband and wife. Israel, in the prophets, it's especially the kingdom of Judah, is spoken of as Jehovah's wife. That's the figure of speech that's used. It's an astounding figure, given how unfaithful we are, something also exposed repeatedly by the prophets. Nevertheless, the intimacy of marriage is used by God to define the relationship between himself and his people in Christ. Another analogy the Bible uses to define God's covenant is the parent-child relationship. You might think of God sending Moses to Pharaoh. Moses had to say, "Let my people go." He had to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Think of that parent-child relationship. How struck you were when that firstborn child entered your world, the gift of God. The covenant is the real child parent-child relationship in which God reveals his love to us and embraces us into the fellowship of his own perfect life. Heaven itself will only reveal to us the beauty of this relationship in a way that we only faintly experience now. The inspired Apostle John was given to see it and recorded it in Revelation 21, the first four verses. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." What a glorious relationship is that covenant. First, within God himself, three persons in one divine being, but then as we speak of it today, the covenant that he has established with his people in Christ. That's what it means to be taken into the Christian church. It is to be included in the covenant of God. Secondly, still facing the question now what the covenant is, we have to consider how and by whom does God establish his covenant with us. And that brings us back to Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Many modern interpretations of the Bible, modern translations of the Bible, interpret rather than translate. So they interpret thy seed and present the text as if it reads your children. By doing so, however, they overlook a very important truth that the Holy Spirit is conveying in this text. Because there's reference to it in the New Testament. A very important reference also with regard to infant baptism. I refer to Galatians chapter 3. There we read in Galatians 3 verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The importance of that identity of the seed as Christ is evident in the last verse of that chapter, Galatians 3 verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That explains the how and by whom God establishes his covenant with us. The covenant is established in Christ and realized by Christ. That's how we must view the incarnation of our Savior too. The wonder of salvation, the greatest wonder, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We read in John 1 verse 14, but that word translated dwelt among us is literally spread his tent over us. The triune God took us into the intimacy of his glorious life through his only begotten Son becoming flesh. And so God refers to him by prophecy in Isaiah 42 verse 1. He speaks of the coming Messiah as mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Colossians 1 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That is, he is the one in whom God chose his elect church to be made partakers of his own covenant life. So we read in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. God unites us to Christ by faith, making us a partaker of his life and therefore of the fellowship of God's covenant. Yes, Christ might be called the head of the covenant, the surety or mediator of the covenant, because he's the one by whom we have entrance into that fellowship of God's covenant life. But that's true, because Christ himself is partaker of that covenant life as the one who dwells in the very bosom of the Father, John 1, verse 18. Our life in God's covenant is in Jesus Christ by faith. We've been talking now about the covenant of God. But let's remember, we are unfolding this truth from Holy Scripture in connection with the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is a sign of being included in the covenant and church of God. You remember from our baptism form that in baptism, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs. How is that? When Scripture reveals to us that we and our children are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. That's what our sin has gained us. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. But then we are reminded that we and our children are sanctified in Christ. That's why we are taken into God's covenant fellowship and love. That's why he says to us through Christ in John 15, verse 15, henceforth, I call you not servants, but I have called you friends. That's why we can talk about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This blessed truth gives us the beautiful perspective of the Christian life as one of love and fellowship with the living God, a wonder of his grace. This guards against viewing the Christian life as a cold outward observance of laws and customs. A proper view of the covenant guards against the drudgery of legalism and all false attempts to become a member of God's family. He establishes his covenant with us. He realizes the beauty of that covenant in Christ, his beloved Son, our Lord. He gives us faith, the knowledge and confidence of that glorious place he's given us in the fellowship of his own life and love. Life in God's covenant even determines how we live with each other, because we see and understand that the relationships of life are to reflect our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Our relationship in God's covenant with our bridegroom and therefore with God himself. We remember that our marriages are appointed pictures of that glorious covenant union between God, between Christ and his church, that the fellowship of family life is a reflection of God's family, the family of God manifest in this congregation is a reflection of God's covenant. Such is the wonder of God's work. Those truths being established by the Word of God, we can answer from Scripture the question with whom that covenant is established. The answer to that question is found in Genesis 17, verse 7, and established in Galatians chapter 3. Believers and their seed in the line of continued generations are the ones with whom God establishes his covenant of grace. Remember, we saw from Galatians 3, verse 16, that Genesis 17, verse 7, with its reference to the seed of Abraham, is first of all a reference to Christ. It's not referring to all the natural children of Abraham. It's referring to Christ. But as the inspired apostle develops that truth, he points out to the church at Galatia and us that ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now the question might legitimately be raised, how can Paul say this? How can the apostle say, ye are all the children of God in Christ Jesus? Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, that same question is raised when in our baptism form, we offer the prayer of thanksgiving and we say, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. How can we say that? In answer to that question, it is very important that we remember, as did the apostle, to view the church organically and not the members individually. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ, by our union with Him, that we are children of God. God adopts us in Christ Jesus. But when Paul writes, ye are all the children of God, he's not referring to every individual man, woman, and child that were present at the reading of this epistle. But he was considering the church as he addressed the congregation every time he stood before them to preach. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was viewing the church organically as Christ's beloved bride. I have often mentioned how important is the organic concept of the church. And that's especially true when we discuss the doctrine of infant baptism. In order that we understand that organic conception of the church, I've often referred to the figures used in the Bible of the vine and the branches, or a tree and its branches. When you look at a tree, viewing it as the complete organism, even though you know there are dead branches in that tree, that doesn't take away the identity of the tree. It's still a tree. The fact that there are those who show themselves unbelieving in the midst of the church, who might even be reprobate, doesn't mean that the church doesn't exist any longer. The church is not identified by its dead branches, but by its life as an organism. The same is true of the body. Another figure the Bible uses to describe the church, 1 Corinthians 12, there are many of us who have had parts of the body removed. An appendix, a spleen, a kidney, a toe, finger, and so on. When I had my appendix removed as a 13-year-old boy, I didn't wake up and say, I don't have a body anymore. And yet there are some in the church who want to identify the church by its dead branches. When a member or a few members of the church manifest themselves as unbelieving, reject the faith, there are those who want to say, the church is dead. That's foolishness. That's a failure to take a biblical perspective of Christ's bride. So when it comes to baptism, There are those who would insist we may only baptize adults who confess their faith. Else we might baptize unbelievers, they say. Well, again, baptizing adults doesn't remove that problem. There are adults who are baptized who end up rejecting the faith and manifesting themselves as unbelievers. But again, the sign and seal of baptism is a sign and seal of the righteousness which is by faith, and therefore of the truth that only those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Infant baptism is demanded by the truth of Scripture. It's demanded since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. Now, there's something about that answer in our catechism that shows that these two young theologians who developed from Scripture the truths unfolded in the catechism understood that the promise of God must be absolutely unconditional. If the answer only referred to redemption by the blood of Christ, it might be possible to view the promise as given to all who receive the sacrament. And there are those who so misinterpret the Scripture. The realization of God's covenant, they say, depends on what people do with the promise. Christ shedding his blood made it possible for us to have fellowship with God, but whether we do or not depends on what we do with our baptism. That's a very common error today. But the catechism, unfolding the truth from various passages of Scripture, makes the promise and entrance into God's covenant unconditional, because it speaks not only of redemption by the blood of Christ, but the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, being promised to the children as well as to the adult. And when the Catechism speaks of the Holy Spirit as the author of faith being promised, it's impossible that there be conditions that we fulfill to obtain the promise. The Holy Spirit himself works the faith by which the promise is realized. But children are included in the covenant and church of God. That's evident from what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, confirmed by the fact that all the male children of Abraham's generations were to receive the Old Testament sign of the covenant, namely that of circumcision. Baptism is essentially the same sign. In the New Testament, the water of baptism was given to replace the blood of circumcision. That's the clear teaching of Colossians 2, verses 10 through 12, where the apostle, pointing us to the wonder of our union with Christ by faith, said, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised." Now, let me pause a moment here. Paul is writing to Gentile Christians. They were not circumcised with the physical act of circumcision under the Old Testament law. So what does Paul mean? He explains, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Though baptism, that baptism and circumcision are the same sign, only different in outward form, is evident also from the fact that they both signify and seal the same thing, namely, the righteousness which is ours by faith in Christ Jesus, Romans 4, verse 11. So as in the Old Testament, also in the New, the sign of the covenant is to be administered to the children of believers, since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. But that still leaves the troubling question. What are we to say about those children, many of them through the course of history, who receive the sign of redemption from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ and admission into the Christian church, and yet who grow up showing themselves unbelieving? Does the promise of God fail? Let's go to Scripture for the answer, shall we? The Apostle Paul faced the same question in Romans 9. He expressed himself this way in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking, you understand, about his own family members and extended family, from whom he had been separated by God's sovereign grace. And he says of them, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Everything that belongs that comes with belonging outwardly to the people of God belong to them. They were brought up as members of the covenant, having been taught God's word, having heard the promises, and they had seen the blessedness that belongs to the people of God. So the question is, was the promise of God with none effect? Is the word of God empty? Has it failed? And the apostle immediately rejects that thought and sets forth the truth of the matter. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The promise of the covenant is for the elect children only, for those who've been given to Christ by God's sovereign and eternal decree, and therefore for those for whom Christ died and to whom the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is given. The promise and its fulfillment does not depend upon the faith of the child, therefore, but upon the promise itself. The promise itself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, works that faith by which the child receives the covenant and the grace of the covenant. Acts 2, verse 39 confirms the same. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, and here is the qualifier, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God realizes his covenant in the line of continued generations of believers. So it is with an organic understanding of the church and her children that we view our children as God's children, God's covenant children. And then we ask, to what end do we and our children stand in this covenant relationship with the eternal and ever-blessed God? To be partakers of God's covenant life is to be those set apart, holy unto the Lord. As I emphasized last Sunday, we have to look in the mirror and see ourselves for who we are in Christ Jesus. To be admitted into the Christian church is, as the Catechism puts it, to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Elect children manifest themselves by lives of holiness, lives of true conversion. We don't view the covenant nor baptism in terms of two parties coming together in an agreement. But with our baptism form, we do recognize that there is a specific part that is ours, namely that of new obedience. As the baptism form puts it, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. Namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. This governs our calling as parents, faithfully to instruct our children in the riches of the gospel of God's sovereign grace, and the wonder of what it means to belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This governs the education we provide our children. This also provides us encouragement in times of difficulty and disappointment. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. God is faithful to his covenant. So we endure, resting upon our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, until we reach the fullness of joy, the full expression of the tabernacle of God with us. There we shall live to the praise of the glory of God's grace forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee for the wonder of Thy grace in establishing Thy covenant with us and our children in the lines of continued generations. Children that are one with us in Christ, we thank Thee for the wonder of Thy gift of grace, and we pray that Thou wilt continue to abide with us, to strengthen our faith, that we might live in the consciousness of that relationship, that blessed relationship with Thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.